So, church, I'm excited about this new series that we are launching into. We are starting a new series this morning titled Choose Faith Over Emotions. So often in our lives, emotions can rule over us, that they control how we respond and react to the world around us. And quite honestly, a lot of times, if not checked, our emotions can really lead us astray. And so this series is for you. It really is, that through this series, in the coming weeks, we're going to be talking about all different kinds of emotions, from pride to anger to depression, even happiness will be in there. And this will be a way for you, I can guarantee you, regardless who you are, that one of these sermons, at least one of them, will resonate with you and hopefully will help you. So this morning, we are going to lead off in our series of Choosing Faith Over Emotions. The emotion we're going to focus on this morning is pride. And I want to talk about our sermon graphic. If you're not familiar with that, I need to explain that a little bit. I'm going to admit I'm a little bit embarrassed. Don't judge me. But growing up in the 1980s and on, I loved watching professional wrestling. And I would tune in every week to watch wrestling. And I loved the heroes of wrestling. And in that, of course, if you have heroes, you have to have villains. And I couldn't think of a better example. If you're familiar, there's a picture of Ric Flair and Rick's character in wrestling. He was almost always a villain. He is the embodiment of pride and arrogance. And it adds so much to the story. I had to get that out of the way, because if you're going to look up there and stare, it's a distraction if you don't understand that I'm telling the story about wrestling. But I want to start out by saying this. So how wrestling would often play out these matches is that you would find a weaker wrestler already in the ring. They're waiting for their opponent, and then all of a sudden the music starts and the villain comes out, and there's pyrotechnics like you see back there, and it's this audacious trip down the ramp. And a lot of times you'll even see a wrestler come out with his gang, his squad, his crew, and they would encircle the ring, and you just knew it was going to be trouble for this poor, weak person in the ring. And the match would go on. And sometimes how this would play out is that instead of just pinning the opponent, the villain would put the weaker opponent in what they call a submission hold. And a submission hold is where the other wrestler has to tap out. And it's like, I give up. And it's a signal of saying, I'm too weak, you have beaten me, and it's humiliating. And it is, it's a way for the villain to say, I'm the baddest dude here. Everybody has to submit to me. Now that probably may seem like the weirdest intro you've ever heard into a sermon, but in truth, it's actually the perfect setting for where we're going to go in Scripture. This is exactly the attitude, and you're going to see this played out in real life. So this morning we're going to be in Daniel 3. Now this is the story of the fiery furnace, and if you've heard this, I encourage you to listen, because you've probably never heard it in this light before. And so the context, I need to set the stage of where we're at in Scripture. So Israel has been captured by Babylon and is being carried off. And oftentimes what Babylon would do is that they would take the strongest, the most talented, the most educated people that they capture and take them back to Babylon, and they would serve in the kingdom for the purpose of making Babylon better. And so those that were taken, they would have to assimilate into Babylonian culture. They would assume Babylonian names. And this is exactly where we're at, that Israel has been conquered by Babylon. And now you're going to see how the king really is. You're going to see his character. So I want to go to Daniel 3, beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, and the judges, and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, the trigon, the psalter, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." Did you get that Nebuchadnezzar set it up? "But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound, the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." I want to pause there. The repetition that you hear in there is intentional. It's supposed to make you just kind of laugh, right? Because what's happening in there, so they give this list, all the governors, the prefects, the blah, 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 blah. In other words, everybody is to worship this image. So when you hear the sound, and again, it's kind of a play on words, the flute, the lyre, trigon, blah, blah, blah. This list is just ridiculous. So when you hear this, in other words, I'm the villain. When I say, "Hey, band, strike it up," you better worship me. It's laughable. And that's very much the same scene that you would see in wrestling, that right before the villain came in, there was a big to-do. It is pomp and circumstance at its finest. Now, I want to point out this picture. So this is an artist's rendering of the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. This would have been approximately 90 feet in height, a gold overlay. And if you look at the size of it, you have to remember, I need you to place you back in the ancient world. For most of the ancient world, there's no structures above 50 feet. So to have this golden statue towering over you, it would be just amazing. And here's the point, why this is here. It says that it's set up on the plain of Dura. So as captives would be approaching Babylon, now imagine this. Jerusalem is roughly 1,600 miles away from Babylon. 1,600 miles that you would have had to have walked across rugged terrain, across desert. The trip itself would have killed people. For those that made it, as you approach Babylon, you see this golden statue that sunlight is just beaming off of, towering over you. And it's a statement statement says, Nebuchadnezzar is the king and he rules over you as a demonstration of power and wealth to intimidate. So that's where we find the king in all of this. And so when he says, when I strike up the band, you better bow down and worship that, or we're going to have problems. But we're going to find out here that some didn't worship. And so we're going to jump down to verse 12. It says, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my God to worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, now I want to pause just right there. Notice, this is a rhetorical question. The king says, now you three, are you really not going to worship? But he doesn't give him a chance to answer. He just continues talking. This is rhetorical. It's like, you don't really mean that you're not going to worship. So here's what we're going to do. Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar is just saying, hey, I'm going to, listen, when I fire up the band, this is what you have to do. And it's an ultimatum. Either worship or die. It's really simple. I can't imagine being put in this situation. These three men, who quite honestly are probably surrounded by thousands, and they're front and center on the stage. And the king says, listen, when I tell them to play, you better worship. It's incredible intimidation. But listen to how they respond in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Wow. Right? I mean, that's a wow. Look at their faith. I mean, really, you have to appreciate what they're saying. They're saying, look, our God has the ability to rescue us. He does. But if he doesn't, that's not going to change our response. Because it's God's will. We'll submit to whatever God is telling us to do at whatever cost. And you have to remember, in this narrative, there is no indication that God is going to rescue them from the fire. There's no prophecy saying that they're good. They're doing this on faith. Despite all of this, they are stating that they will remain faithful to God and worship only him. I also want you to see the humility in their response. Right? They're not making fun of Nebuchadnezzar. They're not being antagonistic about it. They're just simply saying, look, this is our God. We only worship our God. Therefore, we're not going to do that. We don't have to debate about it. We simply aren't going to do it. They say it with humility. It is in direct contrast to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is prideful, right? He's got this incredible statue. You must worship me. You, in other words, appreciate me. And they're like, no, we're not going to do that. Just not going to happen. The king takes it well. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar, filled with wrath, and his facial expressions was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His facial expressions altered. That's angry, right? Any parent who has kid, ask the kid, have you ever seen your parent's face go sideways in a way that has terrified you? That's the kind of anger he has. The king answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. I want to point something out here, because when I used to read this, I would struggle. Why 7 times? I mean, 7 is an important biblical number, but why 7 times? Here's the point. They're heating up this furnace so hot that even bone won't survive through it. Nebuchadnezzar's point is to turn them to ash so that people can't grab the bones and go and bury them. It is if Nebuchadnezzar is going to say, if you don't worship me, I will make it like you never even existed. I will wipe you from the face of this earth. You will be turned to ash and the wind will carry you away. It is complete destruction. In other words, it's a prideful attitude of, I'll show you. Right? It's a playground mentality, but that's exactly what it is. I'll show you who's king. And so in verse 20, he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had to be made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not 3 men we cast bound in the midst of the fire? And they replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men lucid and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged. They didn't even have the smell of fire come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's commandment, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. It's an amazing story of deliverance, is it not? That the God of Israel, Yahweh, saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and in the process, he does it boldly in a fire that should have consumed them. And it's funny how this passage ends, that we find the prefects, the governors, all the king's high officials, la-di-da-di, everybody who was called to worship now sees their worship and sees the miracle that God of Israel performed. I find it ironic that in just one chapter, Nebuchadnezzar issues two decrees. The first one is to declare that everyone is to worship him. And now he is making another decree that says no one shall speak anything offensive against the God of Israel. That in itself is a miracle. And so this story ends. Now I want to give you the clear warning of the story is not to be prideful. Nebuchadnezzar is clearly prideful. So don't be prideful. Do not seek to be worshipped. Do not make yourself out to be a little god. Now maybe some of you are saying, well, Pastor, I'm not a king. I don't have any power of authority. I'm not trying to be worshipped. I get it. But I can also speak from an attitude of once pride and arrogance. If you are suffering from an emotion that controls you, like pride, it can lead you to want to be a little god, to be worshipped. Now, maybe you can't relate to Nebuchadnezzar, but I bet you can relate to what Jonathan Edwards says. Jonathan Edwards is a famous preacher and theologian that lived in the 1700s, and he wrote The Seven Symptoms of Pride. And I want you to hear these as we go through these, because if you struggle with pride, you're going to resonate with at least one of these seven, if not more. So here is his seven. Number one, he says, pride is the great fault finder. This is when we criticize other people or note how they don't measure up. Right? I'm prideful. I'm right. You're wrong. Let me tell you how you're wrong. Number two, pride is ministering in a harsh spirit. This is when we are unkind to others, even other Christians, and do not treat them as Christ treats them. Well, you cannot treat other people like Christ if you are prideful. Because how can you be the least of us if you're trying to be the greatest of us? It's a direct contrast to the very essence of character of Christ. And so you cannot minister to people, even other Christians. Number three, pride is putting on pretenses. This is when we act differently than we are because we want to please others, right? If you're trying to be the top dog, the grand poobah, whatever it is, wherever you work or the social circles that you're in, pride can lead you to try and be something that you're not because you've got to be the best. You've got to appear to be the top dog in that group. So it's putting on pretenses. Number four, pride takes offense easily. Oh, yes, it does. This is was one of my chief critiques. This is when we act mean or bitterly when we have been offended, instead of being quiet and letting God be the judge. Pride doesn't take criticism well because you're not humble. You have to be right. How dare somebody critique me? I know all. That's laughable, isn't it? But that's how we think when we're prideful. I don't need correction. I don't need instruction. I've got this. Number five, pride is presumption before man and God. This is when we are too bold or confident before men, instead of treating him with the awe and reverence he deserves. Again, this just goes with the humility, the servant role. If you're prideful, you want to be the leader. It's really hard to allow Jesus Christ to be in the driver's seat when you're full of pride. It's very difficult. Number six, pride is hungry for attention. This is when we do things because we want to be noticed or we think everyone needs our help. There's almost 2 points in there. Right? With pride, it's all about me. Appreciate me. Right? We have social media that's full of it. We even have a term that points to it. Selfies, right? Selfies. Look at me. Let me put on a filter that changes how I look. It's putting on pretenses. Oh! Didn't think of it that way, did you? See? Pride is hungry for attention. And because we're prideful, we need to give aid to everyone because everyone needs our help. Everyone needs to be like us. We know what we're doing. Number seven, pride is neglecting others. This is when we avoid others, especially those who we view to be sinful or unteachable. Instead, as Christ came down to our level, so should we with others who need spiritual guidance. So we constantly avoid others. Right? You're not worthy of my help. Ooh, that's really condescending, isn't it? I'm not going to help you because you're not like me. It's in direct contrast to Christ. Pride simply corrupts the mission of God. For those that allow pride to rule in their lives, this list should ring deep in your heart. It did in mine at one point. Pride was incredibly ruling in my personal life for so many years. So the point of this sermon series is to lay before you the problem. And the question remains, well, how do we get out of it? One of the things that we want to do with this series is to be able to say, okay, here's the problem. If you suffer with this, then here's what we can do to help you. And I want to stress this, don't hear this as the Sunday school answer, right? What's the answer in Sunday school if you don't know the answer? Jesus. It's not just more about Jesus. This is about a relationship. And in particular with pride, pride is an issue of the heart. Well, so is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a heart condition. You either are full of Jesus Christ in your heart or you are not. So how do we fix that? Well, here's how we break the bondage of pride. Number one, we confess our sins. 1 John 1, verse 9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why do we have to start here? Why do we start in a place of confession? Because a repentant heart cannot be prideful. This is the start of a journey that removes pride from the heart. If you do not start here, nothing else matters. You have to start from a place where you're saying, I am wrong. Think about that. Think about how difficult that must be for a prideful person to say, I am wrong. It's not easy, and I want to acknowledge that. I'm not placating anybody here. The toughest prayer I ever had to pray was the one where I said, God, I'm tired of the man that I am. Break me and mold me into who you want me to B, I will submit to you. The breaking was almost unbearable, but I wouldn't trade it for $1 million. So start with confession of sins. Number two, thank God often. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning of verse 16, says this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You see, when we begin to thank God for everything, everything, let me say that again, everything, when we thank God for everything, it's hard for us to look at ourselves as the ones who accomplish something. That's the point. That's why this is stated in here. We no longer worship ourselves, and we have started to worship God. We have to thank God for everything. It sounds silly, but it's so important to put into practice. I thank God for my drive. I thank God for wisdom. I thank God for all the little things that I don't have to deal with in my life, that others struggle with. He equipped me in such a way to give me a healthy body so that I have the strength to walk with others who do not. That's something to be grateful for. When we get to the point where all we can do is thank God, we have no room to be thinking of ourselves. Number three, we need to be willing to be humbled. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 13, if I shut up the heavens so much that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. This one's really important if you know the context. This is being spoken to Solomon. God is telling Solomon that Israel and Solomon must humble themselves before God. We've talked about this in the past. Israel has this cycle of sin where they sin and they don't sin and they repent and they sin and they don't sin. And it just goes round and round and round. And God says, look, turn to me, ask for forgiveness, and I will give it. But let's put one thing in perspective. I'm the one that makes this world turn. Can you make it rain? Can you send the locust to destroy the crops? No, you can't do any of that. So trust in me and do what I tell you to do. So we must be willing to be humbled by God. Number four, we need to listen to others. James 1, verse 19. This you know, my beloved brothers and sisters. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. To be humble is to truly listen to others. This one verse can change so many relationships. Be quick to hear. Here's the problem in our culture. If you're a prideful person and somebody's trying to talk to you, you don't listen. You know what you're doing? You're building up an argument in your head. So the second they stop talking, or maybe you don't even wait for them to stop talking, you're going to shoot down the answers. You're building up a rhetoric in your head like a machine gun. You're just da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? You're going to win that argument. Well, that builds relationships, doesn't it? No, this is about listening to others. It doesn't say agree with others. It says listen. I'm going to give you a profound statement. I would pay $1 million for the education that I've learned from my enemies. You need to hear that. I would pay $1 million to receive the education that I have received from my enemies. I listened to them. I heard their perspective. Didn't agree with it, at least all the time, but I listened and I learned how to become better because of my enemies. Number five, accept correction. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a lesson for the church. As Christians, we should be willing to listen to those wiser than us. For true brothers and sisters only want us to succeed. Their correction is for our good. You see, when the church, when she is operating healthy, in a healthy manner, the elders in the church have years of experience, have wisdom. They've made tons of mistakes. I know I have. You can learn by my mistakes. I can tell you what not to do. So you don't have to make the same mistakes. If you're a prideful person, that means you have to be willing to accept corrections from others. You have to be willing to go, I don't know it all. It's like letting the air out of a balloon. We must empty ourselves if we are to be filled with Christ. My last point this morning is to be considerate towards others. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, Southlake, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Pride is simply arrogant and disruptive to relationships. Humility develops a love for others in our hearts. If we truly care for others, we should treat them with the same respect that Jesus Christ has given us. Church, pride is one of the seven deadly sins. It's one of the chief ones. It attacks so many. If you put these principles into play, I guarantee you it will have a radical effect on your life. In the season of Lent, as we have the cross before us, as we prepare our hearts and minds for what is going to come at Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and we think of the cost of the cross, do we humble ourselves? Do we empty the balloon of pride and fill our hearts with the love of Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are wonderful. You have a love that is beyond imagination. We are stubborn, fickle people. We allow this world to speak into our lives, and we allow our emotions to run away with us. Father, I pray through this sermon, through this series, that for those that struggle with these emotions, that you would speak to them, that they would hear your voice, that their ears would be open, their heart would be convicted, and they would yield to your will. Father, speak to them, heal them, and restore them to the people, to the brothers and sisters they've always meant to be. In your Son's holy name, Jesus Christ, amen. If you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ can radically change your life. Humble yourselves. Open up the door to a stone and iron heart. And let the Holy Spirit speak to you and transform you. God loves you beyond all imagination. So before you leave today, hug somebody. Tell them that you love them. Make it tangible. And we will see you next week. God bless you all.